spirit of praise, a spirit of rejoicing, a spirit of welcoming. But I just want to tell you something. When you welcome the Lord in, he's going to come, and he can't come with all of his glory. He's going to come, and he's going to crowd out everything that gets in his way. When they welcomed him into Jerusalem that day, do you remember the first thing he did? Was he goes to the temple, and he cleans house. He cleans house. He says, you're keeping people from me. You're crowding out the people of God because of the things of the world. God will not allow the things of the world to stand in his way. So if you're here today and you have things in your heart or in your life that may be keeping him and crowding him out, I ask you, can you say Hosanna with every ounce of your energy, with every bit of your being? Because when he comes in, he wants to have his way, amen? But if you allow him to have his way, there is nothing sweeter. That's when your life aligns with the will of God. And when your life aligns with the will of God, guess what, everybody? All things are well with our soul. Amen? All things can be well with your soul. So if your life reflects chaos, if your life is a manifestation of everything that is going wrong, let me tell you something. Jesus is not pink Cadillacs and furry kittens and a fairy tale, but his way aligns with the things of God. And when you're in the way of the God and you're in the things of God, your life will be better. Amen? It'll be better. It may not be easier, but it will be better. Let's pray. Father, we just ask today, Lord, as we turn our hearts toward you and as we welcome the King, I pray that he would be able to crowd the things of the world out, to push them out of our lives so that we could be all about you. So I pray today over this crowd of people that have met in this house, God, that if anything stands in our way of you, I pray, Lord, that you would gently remove them. May all that remains in this room is first the sweet name of Jesus. And then secondly, the work of your Holy Spirit. Draw us to you, Lord, as we study your word. We pray all things in Jesus' name. And the church says amen and amen. We are glad you're here. We pray that you're being encouraged in the things of God. Praise team, you did a great job this morning. The Holy Spirit added to what you did. And we felt the presence of God. And we just now, we're at that place, right? We've tasted of God. We see how good he is. And now if we take the things of the presence of God and we combine it with the word of God, God can do great things in our heart. And I pray that today. I've been praying that all week. The word of God is strong and it equips us. So let's make a declaration for the world to see. If you're here today and you brought your Bibles, let's hold them up for the world to see. And we're going to make a declaration out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Read out loud with me for the world to hear. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And I pray that you burn that vision in your head of what we just saw. I wish I could have taken a picture up here. Here we are standing in unknown times, and we're holding up the Bible for the world to see. That should be your life every day. When someone is confused about what's going on in our country or going on in our politics, man, we should hold up the word of God and you should say, I'm glad I have an authority over my life. I'm not going to allow the politicians that are elected or anyone that says they have authority over my life, I'm not going to allow anything to run or judge my life other than the word of God. Amen? And that's the beauty of it. Today we have an authority that's bigger than ourselves and we turn to it. If you want to go ahead and turn over to the book of Nehemiah, we are in the book of Nehemiah and we're preaching a sermon series called about building our spiritual houses. We look to the book of Nehemiah, it's about a building process, and we're encouraging you to build a house that will stand. You know, we started this sermon series as we were building our new worship center. And the work is going to continue very soon, as soon as we can get some permits for this phase two. But as we're working here on our campus, making way for the future, making room for you and your children and for our fellowship, we know that the most important thing that we work on, doesn't matter what tools, we were here Thursday night working late, trying to put up some new lights, and all of that's fine, and it brings unity. But the most important thing that we work on today is our spiritual houses. You know, Jesus taught a parable, and he said there were two men. One man was wise, and he built his house upon the rock, and one man was foolish, and he built his house on the shifting sands. And the world did to those houses what the world does. It throws everything it has at it. The wise man who built his house upon the rock, that house stood. The foolish man, his house fell. And I see too often fallen houses and rubble in people's lives, don't you? Don't we get tired of seeing broken homes and broken lives and people who have fallen to the things of the world? You see, here at New Covenant Fellowship, we say it's not going to happen on our watch. We're going to build strong spiritual houses that can endure the test of time, who can stand no matter who our leaders are, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what the school system throws at your children, whatever it may be that's going on today, we want your house to stand firm. And so today we're going to work on our spiritual houses. That's why we turn to the book of Nehemiah. We've taken spiritual tools from the book of Nehemiah, and we're trying to apply it to your life so your house could be firm. See, the context of the book of Nehemiah, it's about a building project. They were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the gates of Jerusalem so that the temple would be protected. It's important to have walls protecting the things of God in your life. Walls are important. They protect the good things, but they also keep out the evil things. And so we must build strong spiritual walls. And the book of Nehemiah is all about a building project. I encourage all of you, so many people here today, and I want you to be caught up on what we're studying. And I'm sure you haven't heard all the sermons. You can go and download the church app or go to the website, ncftoday.com, and you can catch up where we're at today. Because of time, we don't have enough time to go back, but I want to catch you up enough to know that now in our study, that the walls have been built. The walls of Jerusalem have been built, and there's 10 gates, and those gates that you're seeing now, they've been fortified, and you can see them now. They have been fortified, and boundaries have been set up. You see, now where we find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 8, if you want to go ahead and turn over there, now we see that the genealogies have been taken, and Nehemiah knows who belongs and who does not. And he's told the gatekeepers, look, you only open the gates at certain times, and these people belong, and these people don't. So now all of that process is over. The building is done. The boundaries have been set up. Now what? Right? The mission had been accomplished, or has it? And so now we find them gathering together in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. And they gather, according to Nehemiah 8, they gathered as one man. This is beautiful. They were united. Everyone say unity. Unity, unity is so important. I think we fail to see the importance of it in Scripture. I think sometimes we look over it and we think that it's not important. It's vitally important. Jesus actually prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, at the end of the Passion Week, on that scandalous night when he was arrested in the garden. When he was arrested, he was praying for the unity of believers. And he even went as far to say, he said, God, if they are united, the world will know that you sent me. And that's a powerful prayer. Unity is so important. And they gathered as one man. They were united in the work that they had completed. They were united in their desire to go forward with the things of God. And so they gather on this day of dedication. They gather on this day of celebration. And I'm sure they all came in with different reasons of coming. I'm sure they came in with a celebratory thought in their mind that they were going to have a party, maybe a covered dish, maybe their name would be recognized for all the hard work they did on the wall, whatever it may be, but they all came in. I think pride could have been a part of that. Look what we did, and we did it in record time. But we know from last week, they may have come in with pride in their heart, but they found themselves with their face in the dirt. They found themselves standing in the presence of God, and something had grabbed hold of them in such a manner that it cut their very souls. It cut deep into their heart, and sorrow took after. I took over. I made this comment last week, and I still believe it after studying this. Nehemiah chapter 8 is really the reason I wanted to preach this whole sermon series, because the church has went so far away from the teaching of Nehemiah chapter 8. And so if you can stand it today, if you won't run out of here afraid, if you'll wait for the Spirit to speak to your hearts, we're going to look at what has been lost on the church. So they gathered as one man, and in the presence of God, they fell prostrate in the dirt. You know why they were cut so deeply? Why they had so much sorrow in their heart? Because they realized they had lost the knowledge of God. That's what it's all about. See, they had been in exile for almost 100 years now. A whole generation had been exiled into Babylon, and they did not care for the things of God while they were living in another land, and they lost the knowledge of God. They lost their language. They lost the knowledge of the ancestors. They lost the traditions. They lost the knowledge of God's word. They lost everything. And on this day that we're talking about in Nehemiah chapter 8, on that day, they gathered as one man, maybe full of pride because they were going to dedicate this wall, but Ezra, the scribe, began to read the word of God, and at the word of God, they realized their sin, because the word of God is meant, is given to us to bring knowledge of sin. Everybody say sin. You know, sin's okay to talk about in church, right? It's our great enemy that we're trying to overcome. That's why I'm here today, is to help you in this great endeavor. Lord knows I need it, and I know you do as well. So what do we do with this issue of sin? Their sin became so large in front of their face, it broke their heart. And they found themselves not full of pride, but now in the dirt. Here's the thing, one of the things we talked about last week, that when sorrow takes over, and when it's accompanied by the word of God, and when the Spirit of God is saying, come to me, then that sorrow can produce great things. All right? And so last week we talked about this. We used a very important verse in 2 Corinthians. Paul was teaching the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I believe they came in. This is what I see. This is what I from life experience. They came in proud of what they had done, just like we are of this building. They came in sort of united with one another, because I remember work days we had here, right? It brought great brotherhood and unity among us, because we were working toward a common cause. That's good. But as they came in, maybe a little tired, maybe a little weary, as they come in and the word of God is added to the mixture, it cuts a deep furrow in their heart. And this sorrow, when added to the word of God, can produce repentance. Sorrow, however, does not, look at your neighbor and say, he's talking to all of us. Sorrow does not equate to repentance. This is what the church has failed to see. This is the wisdom of Nehemiah chapter 8, of Nehemiah and Ezra on this special day. The church rushes to say, oh, that person has come to the altar. This person has come to the altar. Look at them. They've used a whole box of tissues. They're saved. And there's been no repentance produced. We've got to get back, church, to understanding the difference between a sorrow, and the word of God can bring a godly sorrow, but godly sorrow is not repentance. It leads to, it produces repentance that brings salvation. And this is the beauty of what happens. Godly sorrow produces repentance that brings salvation. Who was here Wednesday night? Wednesday night was beautiful, wasn't it? It was beautiful. We baptized 11 souls in the water, and it was a sweet spirit in the house. We saw generations and generations baptizing the next generation. It felt right. Someone said as they left, all was well with my soul. Wednesday night, all was well with my soul when I left this place. I didn't even turn the news on for 3 days. Man, I was, God, this is right. But even for those 11, repentance is the fruit of their salvation, not water. Repentance is the fruit of salvation, not water. See, I made this comment last week about my day and coming to the Lord. When I came to the Lord and when He opened my eyes, it was a horrible, wonderful day. It cut me so deeply. I had cheapened the grace of God over and over in my life, but when He took the blinders off and I saw for the first time, it cut deeply, and the sorrow came in of all the times I had rejected His grace. But that sorrow led to something in my life, and I wanted to lead to something in your life. Sorrow is not the same as repentance. Watchman Nee, He says that now is the hour we should humbly prostrate ourselves before God, willing to be convicted afresh of our sins by the Holy Spirit. On the day of the triumphal entry, when you're asking the Lord to come in, there's only one way He's going to leave you when He comes. And if you have sin in your life, He's going to leave you prostrate with your face in the dirt. Because in the presence of a holy God, our sins are magnified in our hearts. Every time we come in, we plan for these worship services, everyone. We plan. We put work into it. We want it to go well. We want you to get something out of it. But we want you to leave this place with a knowledge that He is holy and we are not. That in His presence, we can be encouraged. And when we go out, we can live for Him and we can win others for Him. We don't want you to come into this place and it become a social club or a culture that you live in. We don't want that for you. We want to be willing to prostrate ourselves according to God's word, and that He freshly convict us every time we're in the presence of God of our sin. That is the way you live a victorious life. See, repentance means to change any or all components of one's life, to change your mind or to turn away from. Godly sorrow happens in the presence of God. Repentance happens in the presence of others. Without a changed life, there is no fruit of repentance. You have to have a changed life. And it doesn't come from your willpower. It comes from the power of God and the love of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And now your life, in comparison to what it used to be, is dead and gone. And you say, God, You love me so much, the least I can do is walk out this salvation in a manner worthy of You. Is that you today? Is that you today? Is there a change in your life? I know so often, man, we grow up in churches and we go to places and man, we hear this cute little gospel read in a cute little way, tied up with a pretty little song. And we think it's a pretty little package. And we leave it for one day a week, right? Because I can pick it up and unwrap it and I can wrap it back up and put it, because it's the same thing every week. What good is it to sit in the presence of God, to have this one opportunity and not challenge you with hard things? You need to be challenged with the things that bring life. Godly sorrow happens in here, but it produces repentance that happens out there. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. Let's look at those today. So now that's where we find ourselves. They were broken. They were broken. Look what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah and Ezra, they realize the brokenness of the people, that this sorrow that has been brought, the knowledge of sin had been brought to their minds and their hearts because of the word of God. And they were broken. They were weeping. And Nehemiah and Ezra says, stop. Verse 12, all the people went away that day to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. This is beautiful. Verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra again, the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. This is what the church has lost. This is what I have lost. This is what I need to be reminded of over and over and over and over in my life. Is this very thing. God's sorrow had made them repentant, had made them sorrowful and had left them in the dirt. And Nehemiah and Ezra said, whoa, stop. Go home and reflect on this. Go home and ponder this. Go home and consider the word of the Lord. Go home and consider and celebrate your godly sorrow. Because when we begin to ponder and reflect and sorrow comes into our heart, it can produce resolve. It takes resolve before you can live repentance. It's hard to change your life. On that day when the Lord took the blinders off my eyes, and when I went home and I began to ponder my life, I realized what made the day horrible was that some things in my life that I really enjoyed, I had to turn my back on them. It was a horrible day. But when I realized the depth of His love for me and what He had done for me, and what He was offering me, my resolve along with the word of God, man, it bound up together. And there was a repentance in my life almost immediately. To the fact, may I add, that it was bothersome and sort of fearful for my family. I'm just being honest. There was such a change in me. My wife didn't know how to act with this new Lee. See, because unfortunately, she had married the old Lee. Can I just be that honest with you today? Is it okay? Because I think a lot of us have that same story. We had to learn how to be remarried again. I'm honest. I'm being honest with you today. Because I saw the world differently. I acted differently. I thought differently. I saw situations differently. I was so boneheaded in some things. But I began to work out my salvation. I am not there yet. I press on toward the upward call of God. But I know I'm different than I was at age 27. Can you say the same thing? I want you to be different. The Lord wants you to be. His desire for your life is repentance. And it's not godly sorrow. It produces repentance. It says in these verses that they gained insight or understanding. That word in Hebrew means to look closely at, to consider with your full attention, or to ponder. The word of God cuts deep furrows in our heart. Repentance takes time to grow. And it takes a consideration. It takes a pondering. It takes a time. And Nehemiah and Ezra were so wise to go home and celebrate this. God is doing something great in your midst. Ponder the word of God. Allow it to grow and to fertilize that deep furrow that has been cut. Because when the gospel is planted deeply into our hearts, and when the Spirit of God begins to water, and then when the people of God begin to tend for the things of God, it will grow in your life. And I pray that it does. In Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, "Your word, God, I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." I've always loved that verse. You know, when I think of treasures, I think of pirates, right? How they bury treasures. I want the word of God buried in my heart. And I want a big X mark right there for everybody to see. How about you? Because that is the treasure that's in my life. That's the thing that keeps me. That's the thing that binds me. That's the thing that keeps me going back to the place that I was at. And I want that for you as well. When the word of God is planted or buried in your heart, you treasure it. Or you can go the other way. Jeremiah 17:9. Let's consider that if you don't bury or the word of God in your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Can I ask you something today? If your whole relationship with God is bound up in emotions, which today in America that's running rampant, right? Because you can always go to a place that makes you feel good or has better coffee or t-shirts or whatever it may be, you know, makes you feel good. But does that bring any change into your life? You know, we have to go to a place that we understand. If we're being led by our heart, can I ask you a question? If your heart has ever led you astray before, do you think it might do it again? If your heart has ever led you into a bad situation or to a bad relationship because you just felt like it was right, if it's ever led you there before, it will lead you there again. So I'm just encouraging you today as a son or daughter of God, if you have met this place of godly sorrow and it is producing repentance in your life, then bury that treasure in your heart so that your heart will be crowded out. So you're not making decisions off of emotions, that you're allowing the word of God to lead you and be your authority because you treasure it in your heart. When we're led by God, and this was my life, and I hate to keep using myself as an example because this just, that describes my life so well. When I was led by emotion, I would maybe even shed a tear at the things of God. Or I might apologize to someone because of the word of God. But until I allowed that godly sorrow to be met with ponderance and the depth of the word and then lead it to resolve and finally lead to repentance in my life, man, I look back and I cheapened the grace of God over and over and over in my life because I was being led by my heart, thinking that I was something, but I was really nothing. Thinking that I was saved or thinking that I was really close with God. So what we do is we've made churches that are full of those types of people. How many of you have ever been, let's just be honest, I mean, that's the way we operate, right? Someone comes to the altar and you look at him and say, "Bless their little heart. Bless their heart. Ain't that sweet? Their marriage is falling apart. She's stepping out on him or he's committing adultery. But bless their heart. They went to the altar today and look at them cry. They're saved." Has anybody ever did that before? It got really quiet in here, like a day of consecration. Because you know what I'm saying is true. Then when they go out the doors, they live the same way they lived before. Because worldly sorrow always leads to devastation. Godly sorrow can produce repentance, but it has to be a changed life. We've got to get away from this, guys. We've got to encourage one another. When someone's heart's broken over their sorrow, rejoice with them. Say, man, you're in a good place. Let's keep walking. Come on, brother, I'm going to take you by the arm. I'm going to help you walk to the next step. You're not quite there yet. A changed life is repentance. Nehemiah stopped them. I love this. Go home. Celebrate. You see, Matthew Henry, he writes this. He says, our corrupt hearts cannot be produced good fruit unless the regenerating spirit of Christ graft the good word of God upon them. Matthew 3:8 says that there must be a fruit of repentance. So today what I want to do is I don't want to leave you ignorant. Because all of us know all kind of fruit and vegetables, right? We know what they look like and a lot of them taste like and things like that. So I don't want you to be confused about what is the fruit of repentance. What does it look like? What brings us there? So I want to take you to some verses that I believe spell it out very well. So I want you to turn back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. You know, these verses are so important. I hope you mark in your Bible. If you do, you need to circle these two verses because one leads to another. We want you to understand the depth of these two verses. So verse 10 says, if you're there, say, oh yeah. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11. For behold, in other words, this is the fruit of godly sorrow that produces repentance. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So if you were to ask me, what does the fruit of repentance look like? You're going to hear me say indignation at sin, fear of falling back, zeal to win yourself a good name. Those are the fruits. And however that bears out in your life, I don't know. Your life is different than mine. See, you're bent toward different sins than I am. I know what I had to give up. I know what I had to turn my back on. I don't have a name for it for you. But you know it very well, don't you? So let's look at this. What does it mean? Let's look at the first one. I've sort of spelled them out in just a few points. Indignation. Indignation at sin, at self, at the tempter and his weapons. Let me tell you a secret about God before we even talk about ourselves. God always, 100% of the time, God will always meet sin with divine anger. He hates sin. He despises sin. He knows what it has done to his people. Remember what we said a couple weeks ago in Genesis 3, when God in verse 13, when he realizes that they are hiding themselves, you know what he says? He didn't say, hey, everybody, where are you at? He says, what have you done? Because he knew sin is the thing that broke the relationship. Sin is utterly sinful. So if God always, consistently, 100% of the time, meets sin with divine anger, why don't we? Why don't we? In Proverbs 14:9, it says, fools mock at sin, and we are mocking at sin, are we not? Even in the church. We put different levels on it. We decide what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. Oops, I slipped. If you're a product of the 70s, Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. And then we just go on and keep doing it, right? Because it's never my fault. It's the devil's fault. We play along. We go along with the jokes. It's like being at the water fountain and someone's telling an off-color joke and you stand there and just sort of smile at it because you don't want to seem like you're unsociable. Oh, yeah. We need to meet sin with an indignation. I met with a brother this week and he did me a great service. As we were eating breakfast, we were talking about our testimony. He was talking about his testimony. And he said that he was hunting one day, and he was having to deal with this particular sin. And he said, God said that your sin is right before you. And he's like, what are you talking about? My sin is right before you. And then God gave him or downloaded an acronym for sin. You know what he gave him? Self-indulgent nature. Isn't that beautiful? That's what sin is. Self-indulgence. Self over everything else. We live in a country that is all about self-indulgence. Are we not right now? So you better guard yourself, brothers and sisters. Children of God, you better guard. And if you're a parent today, you better guard your children. It's time to get in their faces, in their phones. It's time to get into their lives, because there's things out there that they can keep hidden from you. Do you know that today? If you don't, let's talk afterwards. There's things that they can hide from you. There's technology for a 50-year-old you don't even know exists, but they know it very well. So we got to get into their lives. We got to get into their entertainment. We've got to get into their lives enough to know and foster this hatred of sin. Foster this hatred of sin. We should hate sin, but we don't want to seem peculiar to all of our friends, right? We don't want to seem like we're different. We don't want to stand out. We were created to be different than the world, everybody. You were created to be. No, we are not liars. No, we are not gossips. No, we are not fornicators. No, we are not adulterers. No, we are not thieves. We are set apart from the rest of the world. Who cares if everyone else is doing it? Moms and dads, who cares if everyone else is listening? What's that guy's name? Little Nosh? Who cares if they're listening to him? He is a satanic worshiper. And if your children are listening to that music, oh, everybody else is doing it, Dad. You say, but you're different. You don't do it. You're my child. God's saying to you every day, you're my child. Don't live like that. Don't allow that into your life. You wouldn't allow your child to stick their hand on the stove, would you? You would say, no, that's bad. Don't do that. What has changed? We allow ourselves even to get closer and closer to the flame, and we're always looking back like, is he watching? Yes, he's watching. Our Father is always watching. He knows what is dangerous for you, and he's creating a way for you to escape that temptation. Take it today. Escape that temptation. We've got to get to an indignation of our sin. The second one is this, and we're going to skip that next verse. We're going to go forward. So not only should we have indignation towards sin and towards self and toward the tempter and toward temptation, we should also have fear in our life, a healthy fear that produces watchfulness and caution. A healthy fear that produces watchfulness and caution. In James chapter 1, verse 22, it says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, right? That's the danger of the church today. Is we come in, we hear the word of God, we sit in our seat, we sit in every week, and we delude ourselves that we're something when we're really nothing, because we walk out of those doors and there is no fruit of repentance in our life. We don't hate sin. We don't have a fear that we're going to sin. Matter of fact, we embrace it. But as long as everybody else in the church thinks, what a good boy or girl am I, we're all good to go. You forget the Father's watching. The Father is watching. And if he meets sin with a divine anger, so should we. And it should produce within us this healthy fear that keeps us away from it. Even the semblance of it. In Jude chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, it says, but you, beloved, see, once again, we're not like the world. We're different than the world. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. But then while you're waiting, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So do you give up on your brothers or sisters or moms or dads or aunts or uncles who are living in sin? Absolutely not. But approach them with caution. Especially if they're living in the sin that you are bent toward. Be careful. Men, if you have a problem with pornography, don't chase that brother into the strip club. Don't do it. Because you're liable to be polluted. Amen? Is that being too honest? I mean, there's things going to come into your life this week that's real. This isn't a playground. There's things in your life that you got to separate yourself away from this world. Now, I'm not a guy that's going to tell you, let's go build a big bunker and live in the bunker, and when Jesus comes, we'll all come out. No, we got to live in the world, but man, you got to be cautious and fearful if you're truly repentant. Amen? So indignation, fear, zeal. I love this one. Zeal for serving and vindication of our sin. Zeal. You know, in Isaiah chapter 7, we read these verses at Christmas all the time, or is it 9? Anyway, when it says that the Lord is coming, he'll be a mighty counselor, a prince of peace, and it says, for the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, that his love is going to accomplish sending the Son Jesus. Our love for God should cause us to serve and to vindicate past sin. You know, it's important for us to understand that when we serve, that God is not going... Listen, how do I put this? Because I want to produce servants here at the church. So when you're born again, God will never love you more than he does at the day that you're adopted into his family. It doesn't matter what level of service you do, God is going to love you the same. He can never love you anymore because he's God. All right? Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't serve. But you don't serve so that he will love you more. You serve because you love him more and more and more. That's why we serve. That's why we set up. That's why we give up our weekends, or we give up our Sundays, or we give up this. It's a sacrifice of love because we want to serve him. And we need to vindicate our sin. We need to have that zeal for God that is greater than our sin. It always reminds me in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when Daniel, who was a man after God's own heart, King David, when King David was a man after God's own heart, King David and God had a special relationship. But something happened and David lost his zeal, okay? It says in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel verse 1, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, someone say stay home, and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Raboth, but David stayed at Jerusalem. This is very important because this 2 Samuel chapter 11 begins the demise of King David. And why did it all start? Because he stayed at home. He lost his zeal and decided, I need some time for my self-indulgent nature, and I'm not going to go to war. Be careful, everyone. When you start turning attention back to self, me, myself, and I, myself, and indulgent nature, things will begin to implode. And do not lose that zeal for serving, for coming to him. If you're here and you want a good name and you feel like that you'll never be restored, let me tell you what, God's already given you a new name. That's a promise to every son and daughter of the Lord. It says in Revelation chapter 3 that one of our rewards in heaven, and I find it very, very precious, is that when I get there, he's going to put a white stone around my neck, and it's going to have a new name. And anyways, it's going to be his name for me. So if you think that God can't restore what you have broken, you're lying to yourself. God can restore anything, and he can make it times better. But we have to be willing to vindicate ourselves. And how do you do that? You desire to every day be reconciled with God. This is the fourth point. Desire to be reconciled with God. At every venture, at every point. Anyone ever argued with your best friend? Anybody ever had an argument with your best friend or your wife or your husband or someone that's dear or precious to you? You know, man, during the heat of the moment, it may seem like, oh, I'm winning this, or oh, no, she's winning this, whatever it may be, right? But after it's over with, you think, oh my gosh, what just happened? Because you have a desire to be reconciled with that person, right? That's your desire. You want to be at peace with that person. When I argue with my wife, it's usually very short because she's usually right. But beyond that, I want to be reconciled with her. She's my best friend. She's the person I adore the most here in the world, right? Y'all make sure she's not here today. She's serving. Y'all can tell her I just said that. It's okay. But I want to be reconciled with her because that's my desire. Your desire should always be reconciled with God. It keeps a healthy relationship. In Romans 5:1, it says that we are now, because of our justification, we have peace with God. That is our greatest reward, to have peace with God. We're no longer in conflict. It is the way we overcome our self-indulgent nature. It's the way we live according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Look at that. It's got a word in there. It's got a phrase. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:10. It says, for the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces repentance without what? Who wants a life without regret? Wouldn't that be wonderful? To live a life with no regret? God says you can have it. If you will do these things, indignation, fear, zeal, desire. Look what it does. I'm going to give you the example. That's what, Nehemiah is such a great example. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Starting in verse 13. Listen, what happens? So here they are. The day before, they were afraid. I mean, they came in with pride. They left with their face in the dirt. Nehemiah and Ezra say, yeah, that's good. Because the word of God, if you'll ponder on it, gain understanding, it's going to lead to repentance. Let's see what happens. Someone says a change. Then on the second day, the heads of the households, the people, the priests, and the Levites were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, that they may gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of other leafy to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and they brought them and made booths for themselves, each one on his roof and in their courts and courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and the square of the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly, someone say everyone, who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua. We're looking 700-800 years they had not done this. And they were re-establishing this. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. It's so important. You see the change in their life? They started just the day before with no knowledge of God. No knowledge of God and had sorrow that had cut a deep furrow in the heart. One night of pondering, one night of resolve. Now they meet the very next day with a different attitude, right? We're going to do the things of God. And what do? They become very peculiar to the world. Can you imagine Sanballat standing outside the enemy of Jerusalem looking in and saying, what are those crazy people doing? They're building these booths and tents. They just won back their homes. They just got protected. Why in the world are they living outside? Guys, we should live our lives in such a way that the people look at them, at us, and they say, you sure are peculiar. You're not like anyone else I know. And we should back them and say, that's because the Lord's in me. I'm not like anyone else you know. Do you want to be different too? And so they were different. They were changed. Something had gotten into them. And now they were completely raptured up. The word of God had met their desire, and now they were reconciled with God, and it was producing a peculiar people and producing within them a repentance. And now they were unlike the world, and they were set apart. And you've got to see this, everybody. You've got to see this. We're going to end this service, and we're going to read chapter 9 because this is incredible. This happened on the first and second day of the month. And for 8 days... They came together, they lived in booths, they got out of their comfort zone, and they heard the word of God for 8 days. Chapter 9 is the result of it. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you can't erase what the world has done in a very short time, because God can do great things in your life. Don't think that he cannot establish the prostitute into being someone acceptable overnight. He can do it. He is an image maker. He is a person changer. Amen? And I want you to see, I think it's so important for us to see the change in their life. They started with no knowledge of God. Chapter 9 shows the change in their life. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to ask you to stand up right now. And I know this is uncomfortable. They devoted themselves for one simple month. And I want to show you, what they learned. Uh-oh, let me get my glasses. What did I do with them? I want you to show. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up. And I know you're a little uncomfortable right now. This is on purpose. Because we don't go very far to get uncomfortable in America, do we? So we're going to read a whole chapter with you standing up and me. I'm still standing too, by the way, okay? And so I want to read this, and I want you to read along with me. 1 month, in 24 days, I want you to look. They went from no knowledge of God to what we're going to read. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled. And look how they came in this time. Did they come in with pride? Did they come in with celebration? No, they came into the presence of God with fasting and in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of the fathers. Such a change. While they stood in the place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Remember what Watchman Nee said? Now is the time to allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit afresh. That's what worship is all about. Look at verse 4. Now the Levites, I'm not going to read all those names. They cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And they said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. This is a people who didn't even know whose God's names were. They couldn't even speak Hebrew 24 days earlier. Look what they've learned in 1 month. Here's their song they sing to the Lord. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed, O God, and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens and the heavens of hosts with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. In 24 days, they learned that God was creator, that he created everything that ever was. In 24 days, they learned that. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite and the Girgashite. I know you're impressed, but I'm going to keep going. And to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. In 24 days they learned about Abraham. And now they were declaring things to God. Verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them, and you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, and they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging water. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came to Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them just ordinances and true laws and good statutes and commandments, so you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them the commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger, and you brought forth water from a rock for them from their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. 24 days, everybody. 24 days they went from no knowledge of God to this in-depth knowledge. They knew the holiness of God had met the sinful nature of man, and now their lives were changing before them. Look at verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious, and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they had made themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you, O God, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not lead them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to be boundaries. They took possession of the land of Sihon and the king of Heshbon and the land of Og and the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and to possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand and with their kings and the peoples of the land to with them as they desired to do with them. They captured a fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing. They hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves that they did not plant, wells they did not dig, fruit trees in abundance. And they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. 24 days, everybody, from no knowledge of God to this. And now they know the goodness and the mightiness and the holiness of God. Look at verse 28. But they became disobedient, verse 26, and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who admonished them, and so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. And when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. God, you did this for them. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again in your sight. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion. You admonished them in order to turn them back. Someone say, repent. To your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your order. You see what they learned? That God is good. He's a protector. He's a provider. But we have a self-indulgent nature. They have a self-indulgent nature. They acted arrogantly, did not listen. By which if a man observes that he shall live, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and compassionate God. What a result of repentance in their life. I love this so much. Now they turned their attention to themselves. Now they were not a people. Now they had, at that time, 24 days earlier, they had no knowledge of God. Now look at them. Look what they ask. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this very day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. You, in other words, you're right to do what you did to us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Man. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments or your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, which your great goodness, which you gave them with broad and rich land, which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Behold, we are slaves to them today. As the land which you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Verse 38. Now because all of this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Do you see the change? If God did it for them, He can do it for you. In the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, in the pondering of His word and the realization of your sin, you can go from no knowledge of God to a great knowledge of God. But you have to do what they did. You know what they did? They devoted themselves. Someone say devotion. When's the last time you devoted yourself to the things of God? When you devote yourself to the things of God, to the word of God, to the service of God, He can change your life in a rapid moment. Do you believe? See, you're out of your comfort zones right now, right? A pastor's actually asked you to stand up, and we're not in a Catholic church for over 10 minutes. It's amazing. See, God wants you to get out of your comfort zones every once in a while, people. And when we do, He can do great and amazing things. Do you believe? Father, we're coming to the end of the service. There's no music playing. The lights aren't being dimmed. Lord, there's nothing but us and you. And Lord, these people know much more than in Nehemiah's day. They know how good you are. They have a testimony that's probably fresh on their lips. I pray, God, that from this moment on, they would devote themselves completely and totally to you. That nothing in their lives would be more important than you, Lord. That they would be able to be peculiar to the world, but absolutely, totally adorable to you. And Lord, it takes a change. Lord, because you have a divine anger towards sin. Our self-indulgent nature always wants to take over, Lord. It also wants to steer our lives. It always wants to lead us astray, as they were clearly saying in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Lord, help that not to be our story. Help us, Lord, not to test your long-suffering and patience with you. We want to thank you for it, God. I know Ron, who was baptized on Wednesday night, he's up in age a little bit, and he said, thank the Lord that he waited on me. God is a patient God. God is a good God. He's long-suffering with his people. But there comes an end, Lord, to even your patience. And I pray, God, that no one in this room would ever have to say that they outlasted the patience of God. I pray, God, that we would turn quickly, that we would hear your voice, and that, Lord, we would devote our lives to you. We thank you for this time together. And I know, Lord, that you're going to deal in the hearts of these people that's gathered here today. We don't have to be in a building. Lord, you can do it in their cars. You can do it late at night. And I pray, Lord, that a holy, solemn vow would begin to rise up within these people, that they would devote themselves completely to you. And from this day forward, they'll never turn back, and they'll march with you each and every day. We thank you for this time together, Lord. And now we pray that, as we read earlier, Lord, that you would transform us, God, from an audience of hearers to an army of doers. Lord, help us to go out and be effectual in the world. Help us, Lord, to live out our fruit of repentance so everyone can see it. And help us to do good works so that others would see you and glorify you in heaven. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for Passion Week, Lord. As you now are riding into Jerusalem, I pray that every day this week we would gather our families together and we would thank you for all that you have done for us. On Friday, as we gather in this place, God, and proclaim your good name as you hang upon a cross, may the depth and responsibility of that lay heavily on our shoulders. But then when we gather on Sunday morning, God, when all the world was changed, when all the universe comes down to a single moment, when you come out of the grave, Lord, help us to celebrate like no one has ever celebrated. Because of you, we have hope. Because you live, we can face tomorrow. And Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, now use these people in great ways. We pray all things in Jesus' name. If you're glad you came to God's house today, I want you to say amen and amen. Be blessed, everybody. God bless you. Go out and live the life of repentance.